Well, as we walk through this life, there definitely are things that could cause us to fear. And there are times when we fall prey to that, when we fall prey to fear. I think all of you would agree that fear is a terrible thing. It can tear us apart. Some people in particular are slaves to fear, in bondage to fear of various sorts. In fact, it almost seems as if some people unconsciously go from fear to fear, almost searching out things to fear, always thinking in fearful thoughts. And I want to talk this morning, just in the flow of what we've been going through in Psalm 23, I want to talk about the antidote for fear. So turn with me to Psalm 23 this morning. Psalm 23, we've been looking at this for a few weeks now. And follow along with me in Psalm 23 as I read through it one more time this morning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me just quickly review where we've been in this psalm. We've talked about the fact that David, the writer of this psalm, uses the imagery in this psalm of a shepherd caring for his sheep. All the close care and attention and provision of a shepherd for his needy sheep, David takes that imagery here and carefully applies it to our lives as Christians. We're the sheep of the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David opens this psalm with the statement, "The Lord," literally in the Hebrew, "Yahweh, is my shepherd." Now I'd venture to say that each of us has heard that statement over and over and over again, that verse, Psalm 23, verse 1. But how often do you stop and really think about what it means? How often do you stop to just let that statement apply to your own life and amaze you? The Lord, Yahweh, the transcendent, eternal, timeless, all-powerful God, knows you by name and loves you and shepherds you. Do you really contemplate the profundity of that statement often enough? Do you understand the amazing grace of God that has made that statement actually a reality? For the Christian, we can say, we must say, we must live with this heart understanding, the Lord is my shepherd. And out of that then, out of knowing that the all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign Lord is your shepherd, out of that then flows this, I shall not want. We've talked about that. It doesn't mean that God's going to give you everything that you want. But it's a full realization that His grace is sufficient, that He's going to give you all that you need. That's verse 1. We've also studied verses 2 and 3. This is where David is beginning to list out the way the Lord provides for us, how He shepherds our souls. So in verse 2, continuing on with this imagery of a shepherd, he talks about the shepherd making his sheep lie down in green pastures and leading them beside quiet waters. And David reminds us that in the Lord we find contentment and quiet rest. He Himself is gentle and humble in heart, and in Him we find rest for our souls. In the Lord we find rest and peace amidst the struggles and hardships and the unrest of this world. In Him we find also restoration. Verse 3, He restores my soul. We talked about the fact that real sheep sometimes get in a position that shepherds call, referred to as being cast down. They lay down on their side, sort of roll over a little too far, I guess get a little too relaxed, and they end up on their backs, feet in the air, frantically struggling to get back up again, but with no success. It's called being cast down. And likewise, sometimes we're just like that. We're like cast down sheep, spiritually on our backs, and we need to be restored. Sometimes we just become spiritually lethargic, indifferent. That happens, for example, when we neglect to study God's Word, when we neglect to pray, we end up spiritually cast down, focused on the things of this world rather than on the things of Christ. Coming to church becomes just routine, something we do. Sometimes we're cast down when we stumble into some specific area of sin and we don't confess and repent of that sin quickly, and so we become cast down. We're stuck, spiritual feet in the air, flailing away, and we need the help of the Good Shepherd. And David's saying here, when that happens, he brings us back again. He restores us. He puts us back on our spiritual feet. He brings us back into close communion with Himself. Also, in verse 3, we see in Him we find guidance. As a Christian, as His sheep, He guides you in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That means He guides you on the right path. He guides you on a path He wants you to be on, and the path that is in His will. How does He do that? Well, Christ guides us by His own example. He also guides us with His own Word. His Word, Psalm 119, 105, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He guides us for our own good. He guides us also for His glory, for His name's sake, He guides us. Now this morning I want us to look at what is certainly one of the most familiar and oft-quoted verses, probably in all the Old Testament, in millions of cases. These are the words, the last words, uttered by dying saints, by dying Christians. Verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So verse 2, "In the Lord we find rest and peace." Verse 3, "In our good shepherd we find restoration. And in Him we find guidance." Now, here in verse 4, another need is met by our shepherd. In Him we find security. Security. Now, listen, to really understand what David's saying here, we need to understand the words that David's used here that are translated the valley of the shadow of death. That's actually only two words in the Hebrew. The first Hebrew word is simple enough. It's the word translated valley. The exact translation, though, of the second word, the second Hebrew word, is what I want you to get a feel for, though. It's used several times in the Old Testament, and as you track those in several Old Testament passages, you get a feel for the nuance of this word. Let me just give you some examples. You don't need to turn there. I'll read them to you. Job 28, verse 3. In that passage, Job is speaking of a mine, like a silver mine or a gold mine. And he says this. He says, "To the farthest limits, man searches out the rock in gloom and dark shadow." There's our Hebrew word translated dark shadow or deep shadow. If you've ever been deep into a cave or a mine with no lights, you know what Job's talking about. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone down deep into a cave and then turned the lights off? My family experienced that a few years ago. We were up visiting my mother in Virginia, and we went to a cavern. I believe it was the Shenandoah Caverns. And they took us down deep into that cave, and our tour group was all standing together in this kind of this room in the cave where that had kind of broadened out. And if I remember correctly, they told us that the man who had originally found and explored that cave had at one point lost his light, and he had to find his way back out of the cave in the dark. And just to show us what that would be like, they turned off the lights down there. And it was totally dark. You literally couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And that's the idea here in Job 28, verse 3. Deep in this silver mine, kind of gloomy down in there, and it's a place of deep, deep shadow. The prophet Jeremiah used that same word in Jeremiah 2, verse 6, when he wrote of a land of deserts and pits, a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt, he says. It's a land, Jeremiah said, of drought and of deep darkness. There's our word again. So you see that in the Old Testament, it's the word has the connotation of a scary place, kind of a wild, uninhabited place. No one dwells there. And this word is used to describe that. It's a place of deep darkness. One more place this word is used, Job chapter 10, verse 21. Job says, "Before I go to the land of darkness and deep shadow," there's our word again, translated deep shadow. Then verse 22, "the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order." So you get the idea. The word speaks of a deep, dark, gloomy place. Shadowy place. It's a place you absolutely wouldn't choose to live if it was up to you. In fact, you wouldn't necessarily even choose to walk through such a place. And we get to Psalm 23, verse 4, and David uses that word. What's he doing? He's using this word metaphorically as a way of describing those situations in our lives of the greatest kind of difficulty or danger or peril. Most of your translations, I believe, translate it this way, Valley of the Shadow of Death. That's a good translation. But just understand this. David is not speaking only of that time of physical death here. He's talking about that, and we'll talk about that. But this dark valley he's speaking here also includes those times in our life of other deep, dark trials, of hardships, of sicknesses, of disease, things like that. Now, just to keep our minds focused on the vividness of the imagery here, I want to relate this again to a shepherd and a real sheep. In the winter, the sheep would stay down in the lower elevations where there would be at least some green pasture for them. But when spring came, the shepherds would begin to move their sheep up to the high country, to the mountaintops where they would then spend the summer, because the better pastures would be there. But to get there, the best route was to go through the valleys. And in those valleys, there were places of great danger. In some cases, there would be towering cliffs above them on every side that would prevent sunlight from getting through to the valley floor, except for a certain few hours of the day. And so the valley floor itself would often be a place of dark shadows. And out of those shadows, danger might come. Predators like wolves or lions or bears could take cover in those areas and jump out and attack the sheep. Also, those valleys would be subject to very sudden, very dangerous storms and to flash floods that would send walls of water rampaging down the slopes. There were dangers of rock slides and other natural disasters that could injure or kill the sheep. It's a dangerous area. That's the imagery here in verse 4. So we find then that the valley of the shadows of death is a metaphorical way of describing something in your life or my life that is not only a difficult circumstance, but a situation, a circumstance that could stimulate fear in our hearts. Now, if you think about this in the context of this psalm, you might hear this and you might think, didn't verse 2 just say that he would make us lie down in green pastures and that he would lead us beside quiet waters? And in verse 3, are we not assured that our good shepherd is leading us on the right path? That's a great thing, so I don't get it. How does this verse 4 square with all of that? Here's how. For God's people, God's right path for us does also include potentially times of great, great difficulty. Sometimes even we are led, even by our shepherd himself, into valleys of darkness where we find ourselves in the dark shadows. For some, this valley is due to physical suffering. For some, suffering that's far beyond the norm in this fallen world even. For some, this valley is due to difficult relationships or struggles or difficulties with those you love. For some, this valley can be due to certain burdens that we might carry in our heart. For some, we suffer personal loss in some way in our family or in our lives. That's our dark valley. And there are these times of personal trial and peril beyond the normal trials and challenges of life, even for God's people. But God wants us to know something. In those times, He is still very much our shepherd. And He is providing protection and gracious, loving care for us during those times. In other words, He never says that the right path will always avoid the dark valleys. But He does assure us of His presence in the midst of it all. Right in the middle of this wonderful psalm. So if you think through this then biblically, you understand this. You need to be prepared for those valleys. You should not fear them or live in dread of them, not at all. But various difficulties, even incredible calamities, might visit us as we walk through this world. And we need to learn that to be true. And we need to learn now then how to be leaning constantly on the Lord so that in those times when we're walking through dark valleys, we can courageously face them. We need to commit ourselves to doing that now. And the wonderful part of this is that the Lord is involved in those dark, shadowy times in our lives. In fact, He's using them. He's using those times. For what? How is God using them? How is He using the dark shadows? Well, He uses them to test the maturity of our own souls, of our own lives. He uses them to reveal to us where we are weak and where we can grow. No doubt those dark valleys teach us to value what's really important in this world. In the Christian life, you've heard people talk about wanting to move on to higher ground with God. We want to live above the lowland, so to speak, and to live on the mountaintop experiences with God. You hear people talk about that, and we understand that. We do. We want to enter into a more intimate walk with the Lord. That's what that means. But often we get the wrong idea about how that happens. We often mistakenly think that God somehow airlifts His sheep up to the mountaintop. He doesn't. Just like real sheep migrating from the lowlands to the mountaintops, we too have to pass through some valleys to get there. The only way to higher ground is to walk with the Good Shepherd through some dark valleys where you despair at times even of life itself. And as we go through those valleys, they cause us to seek Him. They cause us to seek our shepherd more passionately and to depend on him more and follow him more closely because we don't want to lose sight of him in those times. So understand, when you walk through those valleys, and we all will, and we all do, don't think of them as dead-end streets. In those valleys of dark shadows, the disappointments, the frustrations, the discouragements, the hard times, work hard to not look at them as disasters, but instead as roads to higher ground with God. Don't look at those times as disasters in the hands of a God who's out of control, but look at those times as God, as something God is using, a tool that a sovereign God is using to shape your lives. He uses those dark valleys to draw you closer to himself. Now, there is one dark, shadowy valley that most people would consider to be the most severe kind of trial that life can bring. And that's when we're facing something that could bring death. And this is the reality of life. Life does end in death. The dark shadow of death is waiting for each one of us, possibly just around the next turn. Unless the Lord comes first, we will all face this reality. And as I said, death is the cause of fear for many people. And so the common attitude among many is this: don't worry about it. Don't talk about it. In fact, you know this, many tend to pretend that it's not going to happen to them. They just want to pretend that they're going to live forever. And they kind of live life like that then. It's almost as if they fooled themselves to thinking that they're immortal. And frankly, that's a shame. That's a tragedy for that person who doesn't understand the brevity of life and then really live life as God intended. It's really a sham. So death is an important topic to discuss because it's inevitable, and Scripture talks about it, and Scripture never backs away from it. So we're going to talk about it for a moment, about this topic of death, because the Bible does address it, and God's Word says that for the Christian, death is not to be feared at all. And one of the passages that touches on this is this very psalm and this very verse. And I understand that by now you're probably thinking, I'm not glad if I came today or not. I was hoping for some encouragement. But stay with me, it's coming. As Christians, though, we of all people need to think rightly about death. Think for a moment about how death is portrayed in our culture by our media. You have this sinister-looking figure called the Grim Reaper who is coming to take you away. Sometimes when death is talked about, the person who has died is spoken of as if he has entirely ceased to exist. Listen carefully. Death is not a state. Even though we often refer to people who have died as if that is the state they were in. In other words, we speak of someone who has died in the past, and we sometimes wrongly say that person is dead, as opposed to saying more correctly that that person died. We should say it that way because death is not an enduring condition or an abiding state at all. You realize that? The Bible talks about it that way. It's not an enduring state. Instead, as we see here, it's a form of passage. And so we need to be careful what we think, that we think that way about death. Death is not a final state. Death is a passage. I'll say more later about what physical death means for the unbeliever, but this psalm is about the true believer. And for the Christian, death is a transition from one form of existence to another far better form. Just in studying through this psalm, I've run across a commentary by a man named F.B. Meyer really, really good. And he spoke about this dark valley of death, and he said this: we don't pitch our tent there in this valley. We pass through it to our rest. Then he adds this: dying is being born out of the confinement and the darkness of earth into the glorious light and liberty of the heavenly life. You see, for the Christian, relative to the eternal weight of glory, death is a very brief valley that we walk through. And there is light on the other side. For the Christian, death is a passage from this world where we're aliens into a passage. It's a passage to our true commonwealth, heaven. We've seen this a lot, even in the last couple of books we've studied. Certainly the Apostle Paul affirmed this truth in a verse like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, when he makes it clear that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our point is this: those who die, they're not really dead. They are not the dead. They are still the living. Having said that, still though, we do understand this. Even though this passage for the Christian is ultimately glorious, because we're going to be with our Lord, we understand that in this particular valley of death, as we walk through it, there may very well be some darkness and some gloom associated with it because of real things like pain in the body. That's part of the darkness we might experience. There is true sadness knowing that we're departing from loved ones. There is loneliness knowing that we can't go through this really with somebody else, this particular experience. We can't go through this with another human being. I go alone when it comes to human experience. No other human being goes directly with me in death. So yes, there is darkness associated with this gloom. Death is something that carries with it a very definite element of sobriety, of seriousness. But that potential gloom is something that's momentary. We pass through it on our way to our heavenly home, and it's a passage that God absolutely does give grace for. He walks with us. He shepherds us even in this, and we should then fear no evil, including death. Now look at verse 4 again. David does something interesting here. In the first three verses, he's been using the pronoun he, but in this verse, he changes it to you. In verse 2 and 3, he makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores my soul. He guides me. Even in those verses, we understand the closeness of the relationship of the sheep with the shepherd. Now, though, as David talks about the reality that the Lord is with him and shepherds him through all of his life's journeys, even through the darkest valleys, he makes an even more intimate statement, much more intimate statement. Even though I walk through that valley, the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Very intimate statement. It's not that he just goes ahead of me to guide me. You see, it's that he's right there with me through it all. It's almost as if David has intentionally saved and shifted pronouns right here in verse 4. The transcendent, all-powerful Lord Yahweh is my shepherd. Think about the power of that. Listen, for true sheep, for true Christians, there's the conviction and the confidence that the shepherd, the very one who has guided us into this dark valley, is the same shepherd who is now escorting us through it and out of it. And that is what overcomes fear. Listen closely to what David says here and get it into your soul. I fear no evil because you are with me. That is the antidote for fear. It's the Christian's trust in the shepherd's close presence that overcomes fear. Nothing else can ultimately do it. And I know that certainly men try to argue with fear or to reason with it. Sometimes, perhaps, they even try to rationalize in their minds why they shouldn't be afraid. I've done that. Every human attempt, though, to overcome fear at some point is going to be vain if it doesn't involve the shepherd in the answer. I don't care who you are, how tough you are, ultimately, you can't overcome real fear unless you turn to the real shepherd. You see, you need to know this. This is very important. To overcome real fear in your life, whatever that may be, you have to, ultimately, you must replace it with something. You must replace fear with an understanding of what it means that the Lord, your divine shepherd, loves you and is always with you. Let me just read you a few verses from some other psalms. Psalm 36, verse 5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O Lord, O God. And the children of men take refuge in your wings. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth should shake and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Psalm 91, verse 15. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. One more, Psalm 139. Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. You see, we replace fear with the knowledge and the trust that the Lord, our shepherd, loves us and is with us. It's like a man who comes home exhausted and almost faint and famished because he's been working out in the field all day in the hot sun. And he craves water and food. But as he enters his home, he learns that his child has become gravely ill, even to the point of death. Immediately, that man forgets his own hunger and he turns instead to do all that he can to care for his child. Those lower passions of hunger and thirst are overcome and replaced by the higher passions of love. And in the same way, even in situations that could cause us to fear, we replace that fear with something. We replace it with the knowledge and trust of our Lord's love and presence with us. And we say, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, David goes on now in verse 4 to use some imagery of a shepherd's protection and love for his sheep in a dark valley. Verse 4, he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is shepherd and sheep imagery again, and once again, it's very, very powerful. In David's time, it was customary for a shepherd afield with his flock to carry two tools of the trade, a rod and a staff. The rod was a short, thick club with a rounded head on it. It was about 2 feet long normally. Primarily, the rod was used to protect the sheep. The skilled shepherd used this rod then to drive off predators like wolves or coyotes or wild dogs. In extreme cases, such as David himself as a boy, the shepherd would even use this rod to attack the lion and the bear that came to raid his flocks. And along with that, along with the rod being used for protection, the rod then was also a symbol of the shepherd's authority. So we understand what the rod symbolizes here in this passage. It symbolizes our Lord's authoritative, sovereign protection of us, even in the most dangerous of valleys. Even as he allows us to enter those valleys, and even as he leads us into those valleys, he gives us protecting grace that protects us from that which we could not bear. See, as I've mentioned, sometimes the right path includes times of darkness, hard times. So the symbolism of the rod includes the fact that he is protecting you from more than you can bear, which fits with 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. God doesn't try us with more than we're able to bear. That's a promise in Scripture. So whether it's from temptations that seem too much to bear or some other deep trial that caused you to fear a very dark time, if you've been led into it by necessity, it's not more than you can bear. He's protecting you from that. And I know at various times in those deep valleys, it can feel like it's too much. But David's point and promise here is this: the Lord is with you. And he's very able and prepared and willing to protect you. And he will not allow us to experience that which is too much, even as he uses those things to mold us more into his own image. It doesn't matter if it's a problem you have caused or others have caused or if Satan himself is involved. If you are his sheep, you can take comfort in knowing that God is protecting you ultimately. Another way the shepherd used the rod, he used it to discipline the sheep for their own welfare. If the shepherd saw a sheep wandering away from the fold on its own, perhaps trying to eat things that it was not supposed to eat, the shepherd would sometimes hurl the rod at the sheep to send the wayward animal running back to the fold. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, Hebrews 12, in the same way, our loving Heavenly Father uses the rod of His discipline on us when we stumble into sin. This is the love of God, bringing us back to the right path, protecting us from further wandering that could do us even greater harm. The other tool of the shepherd is the staff. This is what we normally think of that looks like a shepherd's crook. It's a long stick with a curved section at the top, like a hook on one end. It serves several purposes in the hands of the shepherd. The shepherd would use it, first of all, to guide and direct the sheep. He would gently use his staff to direct them into a new path or through some gate or along dangerous, difficult routes. He would just lay the staff gently against the sheep's side, and apply just enough pressure to guide the sheep where it should go. Also, the shepherd would often use the staff to rescue the sheep when necessary. If a sheep fell into a hole, he would use it to help pull the sheep out. So the staff is really a symbol of our Lord's loving kindness and concern toward us. Think about it, even in the darkest of valleys, our Lord is gently prodding you in the right direction. He's right there with you, caring for you in every way you need it, pulling you out of holes even. So the rod and the staff, quite a word picture. David's declaring that regardless of the danger, he knew that he would ultimately be fine because he was under the sovereign protection, the rod, and the loving, good shepherding care, the staff, of the ever-present Yahweh. And I'm sure he reflected back on what he had experienced as far as calamities in the past and what he knew he would yet face in the future. And yet he's saying that I can live victoriously over fear. And that happens no other way than by casting ourselves on the protection of God and trusting in Him. And again, put it all in context. The valley of the shadow of death is as much God's right path for us as are the green pastures. It's not a wrong path. It's not a wrong turn. Even the dark times are somehow according to the sovereign will of God. And knowing this can help us replace our fear with our trust in Him. Even thinking of the perilous times and death itself as a shadow, as most of our translations are worded, even that helps. The word shadow there. Think about that word for a minute. The commentator J.B. Phillips said it this way: the shadow of a dog has never bitten anyone. The shadow of a sword cannot kill. In the same way, the shadow of death cannot harm the child of God. That's not hiding the fact that there is substance. To have a shadow, you have to have substance, something real that makes the shadow. The valley of the shadow is real. It is dark sometimes. But a shadow not only means the presence of an object that casts the shadow, to have a shadow, you must also have some light. For the Christian, there is light shining on the substance that casts the shadow. This is the vast difference between the death of an unbeliever and the death of a believer. The unbeliever does not, in death, go from darkness to light. The Christian does. For the unbeliever, Scripture says, there's reserved for him the blackness of darkness forever. That's the essence of a lost eternity, to die God abandoned. That's what it means to die without God as shepherd. For the unbeliever, the one who refuses to come to Christ alone for salvation, for that person, there's no personal escort through this deep valley to light. And so for the unbeliever, death absolutely should be feared. There's no greater horror to think about than to be lost and alone in eternal darkness, separated from God forever, separated from any good whatsoever, forever. But on the other hand, here is the theology for Christians. What did Christ take on Himself? Not the shadow, He took the substance. That's why we experience the shadow. He faced and defeated the substance called death. In the cross and in the resurrection, He is the one who took the teeth out of the dog, so to speak. He's the one who went through this valley alone so that we would not have to. He's been there. He has been in this valley. And so now He is the one who conducts His sheep through it to their home. He was truly lonely in that experience, so you and I will never have to be lonely in that same way. He was totally forsaken by God so that you and I would never experience what it is to be forsaken by God. He is the one who took God's wrath upon Himself so you and I would never have to walk in it. He took the substance so we take the shadow. You're familiar with these words, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what should our attitude be as Christians then towards death? Remember Philippians 1, verse 21, Paul exemplified it for us there. Here's our attitude: for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's saying it doesn't matter whether I live or die, it's the same issue, Christ. If I live, if that is the path for me right now, even if it includes some darkness sometimes, but it's not the dark valley of death yet, even if I'm here, that's okay because it's more opportunity to serve and worship Christ. If I die, then Christ, my shepherd, is the very one who meets me there. He'll escort me through it, and then I'll be in His presence forever. So Paul goes on to say, you know, I'm hard-pressed from both directions. I don't know which to choose. Both are great. So the one question is whether or not you've really ever embraced Christ as your shepherd. He's the sole and only safeguard of your soul in this life in this world and for the next. He's the only way of salvation. Have you turned to Him as your Savior and your Lord? Now, just kind of tying all this up and in conclusion, I want to say something about the error of Roman Catholicism or any false religion that teaches a works-based salvation, that presses onto you things that are simply not in Scripture. False religions that claim that somehow your works are necessary to earn your salvation. One of the many tragedies of Roman Catholicism is the belief that when a devout Catholic dies in what the Roman Catholic Church calls a state of grace, still all that person can look forward to is purgatory. And the flames of fire that are associated with that, with purgatory, for purification and so forth. According to Roman Catholic dogma, the unrepentant sinner goes to hell. But still, the good Catholic goes to purgatory to be purified from sin. So to satisfy God for their sin. Each go to some kind of fire. In his commentary, Exploring Psalms, J.B. Phillips notes that some years ago, Kenneth Opperman was granted an interview with Pope Paul VI. Pretty interesting interview. During that interview, Opperman asked the Pope if he was saved, and the pontiff related some mystical experience he had received as a boy. So Phillips writes then that Opperman then rephrased the question and said, and asked, very frankly, he said, "Sir, when you die, will you go to heaven?" Listen to the Pope's answer, pretty revealing. He said, "Ah, Mr. Opperman, you have asked me a very hard question." Phillips writes, "It certainly was a hard question. If he had said yes, he would have demolished the Catholic Church then and there, because the Catholic Church doesn't believe that people die and go straight to heaven. According to Roman dogma, they die and go to purgatory." He says, but then the pontiff said, "Oh, but Mr. Opperman, when I die," in other words, when I die and go to purgatory, "I will have 700 million Roman Catholics praying for my soul." In other words, praying for his soul to get out of purgatory. Listen, that's an incredibly sad theology. And that's what happens when you have a high view of man and a low view of God, and when you twist God's word to somehow conform to man's opinion and man's tradition. That's not theology of light. That's the theology of incredible darkness. But this psalm, because of this psalm and because of other passages, I'm glad that I can confidently say that the one who has saved me and has been leading me and feeding me is not going to drop me and abandon me at the finish line and make me go through some payment for my sin, some purification, as if he didn't pay it all and as if now I have to finish it up, what he started. So in God, there's comfort that can overcome all fear, even the fear of death. He never abandons us. Never abandons us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you took on the deepest darkness that there is and you overcame it. You are with us always, including those deepest, darkest valleys. Father, we thank you that you use those to mold us and to conform us into the image of your Son, of yourself. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you're always with us in those times, that we don't go by the way it feels. We go by the truth of your word that promises us that you're right there with us, and that you know more about the situation and know more about what we need than we can even imagine. And we praise you for that, and we praise you that you're completely in control of that. And we pray that if there's anyone here today who is fearful of any particular thing, maybe many different things, just maybe life in general, I pray that you would build this into their heart, that you would help them not just to say, "The Lord is my shepherd," kind of glibly, but they'd really understand the truth and the power of the truth of this. Father, we commit this to you, and we thank you for your richness to us. In Christ's name, amen.